Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. I titled this message, Do You Have Confidence? Or Boldness, our translation says. I'll read from verse 11 of chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 4. Let's hear the infallible word of God. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Speak, O Lord. We come to you to receive the food of your written word.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. If you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you know that the Christian life is difficult. You don't get taken out of this world, do you? You're still in this world. And you still have your sinful flesh. That sinful part of you is still very much there, living with you. The Christian life is hard. And you can, probably maybe some of you have been there this week, but in the Christian life it's very frequent to experience feelings of guilt, feelings of shame, feelings of weakness, feelings of inadequacy, feelings of experiences of deep pressures that push you to the very limit. And the temptation is that we try to deal with this ourselves. We respond to these things by trying to deal with these things ourselves. And there's all sorts of ways we go about dealing with things ourselves. This is what was going on for the Hebrew believers. They were under unbelievable pressures. Persecution. Members of churches walking away. Clearly from the things that are being said in Hebrews, there must have been some struggling with guilt and with sin. Maybe because of the pressures they were experiencing, they handled it in a sinful way. All sorts of things were going on for these Hebrews. And what were they doing? How were they responding to the pressures? They were tempted to go back to Judaism, to the old priesthood. Now you might say, why? But it actually, in one sense, on a human level, makes perfect sense. Because the priesthood, the Jewish system of religion, was all visible. You know, the priest would take their offering, he would sacrifice it, they'd see that, and then he'd go through the curtain in the most holy place, and he'd have a bell, and they'd hear that the bell's still ringing, which was basically indicative of the fact that God hasn't struck him down. And so the believers, the Jews, were well, if he hasn't been struck down, that must mean God's accepted his offering, and therefore accepts us. You see, the old system, visibly speaking, was full of comfort and assurance for a Jew. But Jesus, well, you can't see him, can you? He's passed through the heavens. And so it's tempting to go back to what's visible, what can give you a sort of a visible comfort or an experience. We want to go back to things that help us cope, and we can do all sorts of things to help us cope. Try a bit harder, toughen ourselves up, or maybe confess to another believer and their reassurance becomes our reassurance. All the while we're not going to God through Jesus Christ. And what makes, I think, our feelings of guilt and inadequacy and weakness even worse is when we contemplate the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. we were just told in verses 12 and 13 something of Jesus' omniscience. He is the Word, and he's all-knowing. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows the state of your soul. He knows your failings this week. And we read words like this and we think, oh no. And then in Hebrews we read other things, like the fact in Hebrews 12 that he is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Or we think of what the writer of the Hebrews says in the beginning of the book. He's greater than the angels. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He's God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's the creator. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Or we think of, because Isaiah, who did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? He saw Jesus, the Son of God, in his eternal glory, on his throne, the angels, the seraphim, attending to him. And Isaiah was on a human level, a pretty godly man. And he was absolutely undone. Woe is me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man of unclean lips. And you think, Isaiah, you spend all your life preaching the word. Are you a man of unclean lips? Yes, because he's been confronted with perfection. He's been confronted with God in his glory. Or you think of Peter, with Jesus on the boat. He sees Jesus do one thing that expresses his power. And what does he do? He comes to see. He says, woe is me. I'm a sinful man. He's not even seeing Jesus in his transfigured glory at that point. He's just seeing Jesus do something that expresses divine power. And you see, these are all things that are true about the Lord Jesus, aren't they? But the problem is, as believers, we're prone to consider that those truths of Christ in isolation from something else. And of course, when we think of Jesus in isolation from his work, as we're going to see, as a priest, we are undone. We don't feel like we can lift our heads in his presence. But you see, we're told in these verses that they're to hold fast their confession in chapter 4, verse 14. What is their confession? Turn back to chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest. High priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Yes, Jesus is glorious. Yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is powerful. But there's something that we confess to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ that is like balm to an open wound. It is that he is a priest. This is wonderful. Because you see, apart from Jesus being considered as he is as a priest, his power is nothing but to fill us with fear and with trembling. But when we consider him as a priest, his power is comforting to a needy soul. Because what does his very office as a priest mean? It means he's tender. It means he's compassionate. It means he's kind. He's actually nice. And it's therefore the consideration of Jesus as a priest that we need to regularly reflect upon if we're to hold fast to our confession. That's what he's saying to the apostles, saying to the Hebrews. I think Paul wrote this, but that's another subject. But I'll just say the apostle. The apostle is saying, seeing then we have a great high priest, let us hold fast to our confession. In other words, whatever you're going through in your life, it is this consideration of Jesus as a priest that will enable you to hold fast. Because what is a... We're not going to do a biblical theology on what a priest is. I don't want to focus too much. I'm assuming a lot of us know. But just briefly, what is a priest? Well, if you turn to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read what the role of a priest was. We read this. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. ESV, I think, said relating to God or to the worship of God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. The whole point of a priest is there because the people are failing. Is there because the people are weak. And the priest is to act on their behalf. A priest is a sinner too in the Old Covenant. Obviously Jesus was without sin, we see that. But a priest under the Old Covenant was a sinner. So a priest, I mean sadly many priests were quite hard-hearted, but in terms of what they're meant to do, they should have understanding with those whom they're offering sacrifices for, because they themselves fall short. And you see, Jesus is referred to as our priest. I hear him saying this with great joy, the apostle. Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Not we had a great high priest, not we will have a great high priest, but we have an abiding high priest. It's like he's saying to the Hebrew believers, yes, I know you want reassurance. I know you're going back to a system where you can have that visible reassurance because you're struggling so much. Because you can't see Jesus. You can't see physically the fact that he's passed through the heavens. But you actually have something far better than that. You have a high priest who is the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. But he's also your elder brother. Is also bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Is understanding and compassionate towards you. Yes, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, is the same Lord Jesus Christ born of a virgin now. The same Lord Jesus Christ who worked in the carpenter's shop. The Jesus that is at God's throne right now, whom we come to, is still in his human body, bearing the marks of his suffering. We come to this Jesus, our great high priest. He's not so aloof and above, just because he's passed through the heavens, that he's not touched and moved by our troubles. And you see, this is a reality we regularly, as God's people, need to contemplate. In fact, what is very clear here in our translation, but especially from the Greek, is that the apostle is admonishing himself. And so let us all admonish ourselves this morning. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In other words, what we're going to go on and consider in a moment is that this: Jesus is one who understands you inside out. And no matter what you are going through, whether that be physical weakness, struggles with sin, with temptation, battles with mental health, family tensions, even if you're despairing of life itself, which the Apostle Paul did at one point, this consideration of Jesus as our priest should be comfort indeed. It should move us. If this doesn't move you, I don't know what will. This is perhaps one of the most moving realities to think about in the whole of Scripture, that God has become our high priest. He is full of love for you. He understands your situation. He understands your situation. And he has gentleness in his dealings with you. He's not like Job's friends. Job cried out, oh, that someone would understand. Jesus understands. And even if you feel like no one gets it, Jesus gets it. He knows. He will never be heavy-handed with a trembling sinner, because he is a high priest. And may we all know this morning, before the throne of God, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, and whoever pleads for me or listen to me. I can't remember what the line is. Point 1, verse 15. Jesus sympathizes with us. This is what the text says, isn't it? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's true, isn't it, in life, that sometimes the only thing that will comfort you is to be with someone who's been through what you've been through. We know this is true from soldiers who went through the horrors of the war, but their wives couldn't even console them. Their mum and dads couldn't even console them. And then you put them in a room with someone who was there, and all of a sudden, they can open their hearts. There's a book called Poldark, and Dwight Ennis. And Dwight Ennis was a doctor. He was a very affluent man, and he volunteered to go and fight in France as a doctor. And they got captured by Napoleon's army. The revolution was going on at the time, and he was in this chapel with all the British men. And one by one, they were being brought out, shot or guillotined, and he was desperately trying to tend to the dying soldiers. He didn't get any sleep because he was the only one there who could tend to their needs. He became like their father, their doctor, their mother. He was nursing them. And then he'd spend 2 days nursing one soldier, only for him the next day, or the day after, to be brought out and shot. And he thought, why was that even worth doing? It was a terrible, terrible time. And he came back. He got rescued, he got delivered, the prison got broken into, and he got brought back. And he was brought back to his fiancée, his wife actually married her just before he left. And she just didn't know what she'd got back, because he was so messed up from what he'd seen. And she couldn't understand. She said, I've tried loving him, I've tried doing what he likes, I've tried cooking him the food he likes, I've tried talking to him the way he used to talk, I've tried doing all these things, and it won't work. And then they called his best friend, and he tried getting alongside him, and it wouldn't work. He just said, get away. And then they called for one of the young men who was there with him. And they were in the lounge in two armchairs, and his wife was sitting watching. And he was just weeping with him, and the man wept with him, and they just poured out their hearts to one another. And when he left, he was a changed man with his wife. Because you see, knowing that he was talking to someone who'd been there was the solution. To know that someone has compassion with you is all that's needed when you're struggling, in one sense. Someone understands. And the burdens that we carry, the only way we can have comfort in those burdens is if we know one who understands. And the priests, as I said, were some degree of comfort to the people as they went through and did their duties, because they were people, a man like they were, and they sinned like they did, and so there was a degree of assurance and visible comfort that, well, they're acting on our behalf, and I can hear they're still alive behind the curtain, so God must have accepted them. And you know, but if that was the case with the sinful priests, how much more so is it with the Lord Jesus? We must remember that, yes, Jesus has passed through the heavens, but he didn't leave his humanity here. Amen. He took it with him. And therefore he's familiar with our failings, because he himself has been subject to weakness. Isn't this what we read in verse 15? We could state it positively, couldn't we? Jesus does sympathise with our weaknesses, but the Greek's really powerful here, really strong. It's what's called a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with weakness. In other words, what he's saying there is, he absolutely does. He absolutely can. There is not a weakness, there is not an infirmity, there is not a struggle that he does not have compassion for. Isn't that wonderful? And it's not just a sympathy that he had when you first believed, and now he's really frustrated with you because you haven't been as good a Christian as you would have liked. No, it's a present sympathy. We do not have, right now, We have a high priest who sympathizes with us. Now you might say, what is meant by weaknesses here? Because that's what he has sympathy with, our weaknesses. The old King James said infirmities. All the modern translations say weaknesses. It's a full encompassing word that in the New Testament is used to refer to many different things. It can refer to debilitating illnesses and sicknesses. It can refer to our feelings of limitation, our inadequacy to do what we should. It can refer to our vulnerability as humans, always feeling vulnerable, feeling one step from danger, our fragileness, one moment from doing the wrong thing, one moment from being at risk. It can refer to our sense of helplessness in tough situations. But it can also refer to, as the King James says, the Old King James, infirmities. It can refer to those things that we experience in our bodies. Hunger, poverty, job loss, being beaten, satanic attack, threats, or internal struggles, fear, depression, anxiety, failure. The word is used throughout the New Testament in all of those ways. It's all encompassing. You can't come up with a weakness or an infirmity that Jesus doesn't have sympathy with. You can't. It's all of them. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul talked about? He says, I'm content with weaknesses or infirmities, insults, hardships, persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer these kinds of weaknesses and infirmities. And he says, he is sensitive to us. Jesus, he can't not be sensitive. He can't not be understanding. And if you doubt this, think about what Jesus did. He is your high priest. What does a priest do? It makes sacrifice. He came to save you. He, before the creation of the world, saw your ruin in sin, and he couldn't bear the thought of you facing what you were going to face. And so he actually came and endured the sufferings of this wicked and fallen world and the scorn and hostility of men. He left the riches of heaven. He overcame temptation for you. He obeyed the law for you. And he went to the cross and was identified with your sin to once for all satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God. And he so expired on the cross that he fully exhausted God's righteous anger. Let me ask you a question. Why would you go for all of this if you didn't have sympathy? The very fact that he was willing to endure it all means he couldn't bear the thought of you suffering under God's judgment. Even on the cross, he's suffering. And then he's thinking about his mum. How will my mum cope? How will she put food on the table? Who will provide for her? Who will take care for her? Where will she live? John, look, your mother, take care of her. Or in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he's contemplating the cross. And he's praying for his people. He's praying for you. He's praying for those who are yet to believe. Jesus' whole life is about other people. Jesus' whole life is one of compassion, sympathy, empathy, understanding, and a desire to help and do something about it. And just because he's done that on the cross, he's still the same Jesus. As I said, he took his humanity to heaven with him. When a chord is struck in your human weakness, is struck in Christ's humanity. Apparently this is true, I've never tried it out. Apparently if you put two pianos in the same key, in the same room, and you hit the note on one key, the note on the other piano plays the same note. I learned this week. There is no note of our human experience that does not play on Christ's human instrument. You have a high priest who sympathizes and understands with you. And the sympathy is not just a pity. It's not like when we just watch an advert of some starving kids in Africa and for a few moments we're really moved and then an hour later we've forgotten. This is a feeling with. Maybe you've lost a loved one and you've got alongside those family members and you are actually feeling with them that pain. You're holding one another's hands and you're weeping together and you're hurting together. This is what is in mind here when we talk about Jesus' sympathy with his people's shortcomings. But secondly, why Jesus sympathizes with us. Why? Verse 15. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He sympathizes with me and with you because he himself has suffered the same afflictions. In fact, on a far infinitely greater scale. You know, we all lament and bemoan the politicians for not understanding what it's like to be working class, or, you know, a Conservative MP comes out, and I'm not affecting political views here, just one individual I happen to see. Oh, we built loads of affordable housing. Yeah, right. Have you tried coming and working on, you know, an average man's salary and trying to afford a mortgage? You don't have a clue what it's like. They're standing there and arguing in the House of Commons, and, oh, well, we've built this amount of houses, but they cost about 400 grand to buy a flat. Let a politician come and earn a working wage in Belvedere, and then he will see, and face inflation, and rising petrol, and rising food, and rising interest rates. Let an MP come and do that, and then they will understand. But you see, or, you know, you might say, well, you know, let a person who's got sight go on holiday to the most beautiful place and wear a blind patch the whole holiday. Then you will understand what it's like to be blind. You see, empathy, true sympathy, can only be felt if you've experienced it, really, ultimately. Maybe you can remember the Jamie Bulger case. I think I was 1 year old, I think, when that was going on. And my mum and dad said when they turned on the news, it ripped their heart. Because they have their own child now. And all of a sudden, something that they would have been sad about affected them in a deep way. Because they were putting the thought of me being the victim. Since Kat and I have had Reuben, the whole issue of abortion has taken on a whole new weight of importance for me. I knew it was wrong before, and I was against it. But I just think to myself, all the babies that have been slaughtered in the room, that could have been Reuben. And he's so lovely. And yes, he keeps me up, but he's so lovely. How could someone do that? Christ has faced the same kinds of infirmities. Are you in bodily pain? His body was wrapped on that cross. His body was nailed in one hand, in the other hand, in his feet. He was facing a Roman scourging, bits of leather with glass and stones attached, slash, slash, one after the other. He knew pain. He knows pain. So when your body is breaking with old age, go to him because he knows. He can sympathize with you. You're struggling with depression and mental anguish. Picture him in the garden. You feel like God doesn't love you. Christ was tempted with that very thought as he was contemplating what the Father was going to do to him. You think that God's been hiding his face from you for a long time? You can't remember the joy you once knew? Picture him on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face away from me? What have I ever done? I've only obeyed your law. I've loved you with my whole heart. It was my joy to do your business. And now here you are. Slaughtering me. He understands. You feel a particular vulnerability to worldliness and to covetousness and to a desire for riches and for better and more, because some of us will struggle with that. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days. Satan offered him everything. Worship me and I will give you all of this. And then, or your identity, you struggle with your identity. Who am I? Who am I in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? I'm so insecure. I hate myself. I have all these issues. Are you really the Son of God? Does your Heavenly Father really love you? Well, then why has He left you in the wilderness without a bit to eat or to drink? Why are you even here? Why did He even send you here? He understands what it is to be pressed at that point. Loneliness? They all fled. At His most desperate time, when He was going to save their souls, they fled. They legged it. If that didn't put Him off saving them, I don't know what did, but He still went there. You feel lonely? He knows. Now you might go, yeah, but He didn't sin. So how can He really know what it's like? No, there is a right, there is an absolute difference. When we come under pressure, we sin. But actually, the fact that He never sinned makes His sympathy even greater. Because you see, He experienced temptation to a degree that you and I have never even known. Because we give in before Satan's had a chance to really throw his full armour at us. But Jesus, because He resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted, Satan was throwing everything at Him. And don't forget, He was fully human. So He knows. He knows. He feels sympathy with you. He knows how weak human flesh is. He knows how vulnerable it is. To humanly speaking, not know what will happen next. And He feels sympathy with us. He actually hurts with us.
Amen.
When you are struggling, He is struggling. Think about it. If your foot is hurting, do you know about it? If your finger is hurting, do you know about it? Yes, because it's part of you. And the Bible says that when a person believes in Jesus, he becomes one with Him. We become part of His body. And so if part of His body is suffering, He knows. And He feels sympathy with you. And He's so willing to help you. He's so willing. It doesn't matter how silly you think it is. It doesn't matter if you break your fingers in a stupid way. He knows. And He's so sad and moved that you were struggling that much that you had to do that stupid thing. He actually cares. And He wants to help. And by the way, thirdly, sympathy from the sinless one is actually what we need. You see, if he'd sinned, what good would his sympathy be? He couldn't help us. What good would it be in one sense for a poor man to have sympathy for another poor man? They could rub each other's backs and go, what a shame we're both poor. But what if the poor man, who had spent 20 years in the ghetto, suddenly came into inheritance? Would not his sympathy be indeed a comfort to that poor man who he was deeply good friends with? Because he could actually do something about his situation. He could say to him, friend, you don't have to live there anymore. Come with me, I've got a mansion, I've got a room for you. You see, Jesus' sympathy is the sympathy of one who overcame. The one who is God. And this is what I'm saying now. You bring it together, he's all glorious, he's all majestic, he's all powerful, but he also is so kind and tender and merciful. You bring that together in one person, and you have someone whom you can go to, because he understands, but someone who also can help you and empower you. What is it you need this morning? What is it I need? He has it. Now, I'm not talking about if you want to win £1 million in a lottery, he shouldn't give it to you. I'm not talking about that kind of need here. I'm talking about if you need something, inner strength, or even it's a strength to cope with the pressure. Because, you know, the Apostle to the Hebrews isn't promising them a change of circumstances. He's saying, this is the way you can persevere. This is the way you can endure, because you have a high priest. But we have to consider the last point, because you see, you might be saying, okay, it's great to know this, but knowing you have a high priest isn't enough. His sympathy should move us towards him, fourthly and lastly. Let us consider why he made this statement in the first place. Believer after believer are walking away. Their numbers are whittling down the pressure is cranking up for these Hebrew believers. They're suffering. Their bodies are crushing under the pressure. The sleepless nights are many. The loss of loved ones is intense. The loss of property is daily. This is a congregation at the point of breaking. And he's saying to them, he sympathizes with you, so go to him. Run to him. Pour out your heart to him. Isn't that what he says in verse 16? Let us therefore. If you have a therefore, you have to go, why? Because of what he's just said. Because he's a priest who has sympathy, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. He hasn't told him that they've got a nice priest, so they feel nice and warm in their tummies. Be great. That's great if that happens. But let it move you to him. Amen. And it calls you to lift up your head and go, I can go to him. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me as his own. If I wait until I'm better, I will never go at all. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, sick and wounded. He is ready to embrace you. And you can tell him whatever it is you're struggling with, and no matter how embarrassed you feel about it, you can name it. Because he has sympathy. Of course, Jesus doesn't condone our sin. But then again, he's a priest. He's made satisfaction for it. Fully. The payment. Because the old priest had to keep doing it every year. Doing it every year. He made an offering once for all. And so don't even let your sin that you end up falling into in your struggles be a thing to prevent you from going. Because he's made atonement. He's made satisfaction. The language here of let us therefore come boldly. The ESV says let us with confidence. I think what's happening is they're all just trying to catch the different shades of meaning here in the Greek. But in the original Greek, the phrase translated boldness has a rather unusual meaning, and I'd never known this until yesterday. I don't know where it is in my notes now. It basically means have a frank exchange. It refers to the Greeks when they used to just have a frank exchange with one another. Not hold anything back. Pour out the heart. Say it as it is. And I think in our reformed circles, we have done so much damage to the confidence of believers by so emphasising the reverence that we must have at the expense of forgetting that he is a merciful high priest. You don't need to come with him with specially couched phrases. He's your friend. He's the friend of sinners, and he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And he went to a wedding, and he said, can I have a drink? Would you like some water? Let me help you. How long have you been like this for? You can just go to him and say, Jesus, I'm struggling. With this, and this. That's not irreverent. That's not irreverent at all. We're being told here, you've got word from the word of God here, to tell Christ everything on your heart. Because he wants to help you. But he can't help you if you don't go to him. And if you don't tell him. His hand is offered to you. Will you take it? That's what the apostle is urging us to do here. You know, if you think of all the false religious systems, like, say, Roman Catholicism, where you have a priest and you have a confession, it all exists because people don't actually believe that Jesus can be spoken to. And the heart can be poured out to Jesus. So we need to set up a priest and we need to tell him because God is too great and almighty. That's the whole point Jesus came, to give us a way whereby we can know God and enjoy him. The majesty of God that should be a terror to us appears to us in Christ in nothing but grace and favour. Do you notice the certainty there? That we may obtain, I don't like that word may because it's way more emphatic in the Greek, we will obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Mercy for all your past failings. And grace for your present and future struggles. in our time of need. There's not a moment of any day which is inconvenient for Jesus to be approached. There's not an inconvenient time. He is your high priest at all times. In the middle of the night, in the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon, every minute of every day, he is available. And what we're told is that from this throne of grace, you will receive, if you go to him, mercy and grace. Not you might, you will. And it will be seasoned help to suit your need. It is a promise of these scriptures. What does the word of God say? You do not have, because you do not ask. Are you struggling with sin? Maybe you're not a Christian here, and you're overwhelmed with a sense that if you die tonight, you will go to hell. Well, it was a man called David. He was a very godly man. But you see, and he sinned very terribly. And he said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. But then I confessed my sin to you, and you forgave me all my iniquity. And then he says this, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at the time when you may be found. The time is always. He can always be found. He can be found by you today. You only have to speak to him and call upon him. But you can only call upon him whilst it is today. What I mean by that is, whilst it is the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. All of that time will be the time when you can call upon him. But there will come a time when today becomes night. And when night comes, there will be no opportunity to call on this willing and merciful Saviour. And the one who is revealed here as a tender, compassionate priest, weeping over you in your struggles and urging you to come to him because he has such a willingness to help you, that one in the night, when he comes again, will be revealed, as the scriptures say, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not humility to doubt he will accept you. You know, I've met people like this. I'm too great a sinner to go to him. That's not humility, that's arrogance. Because you're saying that your sin is greater than he is a saviour. You're saying that your mess is beyond his sympathy. Actually, it means you have a very low view of Jesus Christ. True humility says, I will come to him. Because he is all that he said he is, and I believe it. And so if he says, if I believe on him, and I will be saved, I will believe on him. If he says, he will help me, and when I pour out my heart to him, I will pour out my heart to him. That's true humility. Recognising he is who he is, and obeying his willingness to help you. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us together therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May you all know grace and mercy this week. And may you never think there's anything too insignificant to bring to that throne of grace, for he ever lives to intercede for his own. Amen. Oh Lord our God, we are your needy people. Bless us with a glimpse of Jesus as our high priest, as one willing to receive us in our time of need. And would we, as your people, be characterized by a swift moving of the feet towards the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our struggles, I pray. Amen. Amen.